Think of a chapter in the Bible that best summarizes the major prophecies of the Bible. I mean, you've got Genesis to Revelation and a lot of place in between, but there are a lot of prophecies that talk about God's plan of salvation, about what God is doing and how He's doing it. And what chapter would you pick to best summarize that? Prophecy. Some people's favorite topic. Would it be Daniel 12? I mean, Daniel 12 is kind of cool because it talks about 1260 and 1290 days, and 1335 days, and the abomination of desolation. I mean, it's chock full of prophecy. Would Daniel 12 be it? Well, you go to Revelation. Of course, the whole book of Revelation is full of prophecies. What about Revelation 11, the two witnesses? Everybody wants to know who the two witnesses are and what goes on with them. And then it introduces the seventh trumpet. Certainly that's prophetic because of all the trumpets blowing in Revelation. Or go on to chapter 12. I mean, it talks about the place of safety. Well, I want to know, where's the place of safety and how do we get there? And what are we going to do when we're there? Or maybe Revelation 13. That gets more interesting yet for prophecy buffs with these the beast and these little horns and the greater horn and the ten horns and all these types of things. And what does that mean? And well, that's got to be the greatest prophecy scripture, right? Or does Matthew 24 do it? The disciples said, show us the times of the end. And so Jesus goes through and he's talking about wars and false prophets and famine and tribulation. The second coming. That one's got a lot of prophecy in it, doesn't it? Is prophecy something that's only really understood by intellectuals or people deeply versed in the scripture that have been through seminary and they've got all this great knowledge and understanding of prophecy? Is it only for people with special revelation? And you probably know people who, it's their thing, prophecy, and they give you all the dates and all kinds of things that maybe they better stay away from, truth. Is it only for people with a greater measure of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we get detailed with timing, specific people and events, and people like to know when the return of Christ is going to be exactly, and we get into who's the beast and all those things, and distracted from the overview of prophecy, the overview of what God is doing with mankind. Again, nothing wrong with prophecy. It's in the Bible. Prophecy is right. But we won't turn right there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. The Bible should be able to be understood by anybody, that God is opening their minds to these truths. Well, today I propose is a very familiar chapter in the Bible that possibly gives the best outline and overview of prophecy of any other chapter. Now, there may be others. I'm not saying that I've got that this is it. But this chapter outlines God's purpose for mankind. It, in principle, encompasses all of Bible prophecy from beginning to end. It's absolutely vital to our eternal salvation and the salvation of humanity. It's not just something to pique an interest or whatever. And if we fail to understand it or lessen its importance, we frankly could die spiritually. If we keep it in the forefront of our minds, it can give us constant hope and headed in the direction of the kingdom of God. So what is this book? To me, this book is, this chapter is Leviticus chapter 23. I'm familiar with that. I know Leviticus chapter 23. This prophecy is the knowledge and understanding of God's holy days and what these holy days of which we are here apart today represent. So let's examine each of these, and it's going to be just a brief overview of the holy days and what they typify, what they represent, why we keep God's holy days in addition to the Sabbath, and what it's all about. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to be reading out of Leviticus 23 for the most part, and a few additional scriptures that help explain what this is all about. Many of you are familiar with this and have been doing this for years, and some of you are brand new to the concept of the holy days and God's purpose and God's plan. So let's go through that as we begin this season of the holy days leading on into the fall. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And he talks about these days that are holy convocations or commanded assemblies. You're to gather together like you are doing today. The word feasts here, actually, you know, my first recollection when I was introduced to the Feast of Tabernacles when I was 10 years old, I had in mind, you know, that it was in Big Sandy, Texas, was the only feast in the United States in 1960. And so I figured, okay, there's a feast, and I'm going to Texas, and they said the corral will be there. So, you know, I had, okay, so we'll get there, and we'll be in Texas. We'll be sitting around the corral and eating beans, and, you know. But that's not what the feast actually means. The word feast here means appointed times or seasons of meeting. So these are appointed times to you. There's seasons where you are to meet, holy convocations. They point to the ultimate appointed time of both physical and spiritual harvest. The holy days are centered around the harvesting times. And there is a harvest of souls, a harvest of people that God is referring to in the symbolism of these holy days. Keep your place in Leviticus 23, but Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "In this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for a people a feast of choice pieces." Now here he is talking about eating and physical abundance of food, where he talks about a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees and fat things of marrow. But he's actually more significantly referring to a spiritual feast, a spiritual harvest of people who need salvation, who need to be a part of God's kingdom. And it says, verse 7 of Isaiah 25, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all nations." Why are only a few people observing God's holy days and understand God's plan? It's because, frankly, God's put a veil over their eyes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, you know, the reason I speak in parables is so that they won't understand. I don't want them to see right now. Their minds are blinded. And the feasts refer to a time when the blindness of the scripture is removed from the scales on their eyes. Okay, so verse 8 of Isaiah 25 says, "He will swallow up death forever." Okay, so we're talking about getting into spiritual life. "The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so the feasts, they're appointed times, but it's pointing us toward the appointed times when people are called, they have their minds open to the truth, and they take in God's way. Let's continue in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. He begins, introduces these holy days with the Sabbath day. It says, verse 3, "Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work therein. It's a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." He refers to the Sabbath as a Sabbath of solemn rest. This rest is also, in addition to the fact that we need to convene with one another, we need to worship God, we need to draw close to one another, serve one another, it's referring to the ultimate rest of God rescuing mankind from himself. The 6,000 years of man's labor prophesying a rest in the millennium, the 1,000 years. So 6,000 years of man, 1,000 years, that's a Sabbath represents that. So each Sabbath is a representation of God's plan of salvation. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, I'll talk more about the rest in my part 3 on the Sabbath rest, but verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Okay, there are rests spoken of. The rest for the children of Israel was to be the promised land, Canaan. But he's speaking of another day. It's a prophecy. So the rest for Israel is a type of the prophecy of the rest for all mankind. And verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And that rest is the future prophesied rest when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. It says, let's be diligent then, verse 11, to enter that future prophesied rest. So back to Leviticus chapter 23. So he says the Sabbath rest is a time that's to be observed. And then verse 24, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And that's, of course, where we are right now. I won't turn to all of these scriptures so I can compact this a little bit so we don't remember what happened to Eutychus when Paul preached until midnight. He fell over backwards and died. So we don't want anybody to die. So we'll, besides, I have a plane to catch this evening. Anyway, John 1 verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as we observe Passover as a commemoration of our baptism in which we went into that watery grave and had our sins forgiven, the Passover lamb took away the sins for Israel. This is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so we begin with Passover, because without Passover, without Jesus' sacrifice, there is no plan of salvation. Mankind is doomed. John 1 verse 41, Andrew said, we found the Messiah. And to them, the Messiah was the one who would come and save people. And a king would be set up and his kingdom would be established. So we found the one establishing the kingdom. So it begins with Jesus' sacrifice. And verse 45, Philip said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So this is a partial fulfillment of prophecy. There again, that's why the holy days show prophecy from beginning to end. The Passover and the removal of sins, unleavened bread, is the most foundational prophecy. Without the sins removed, again, there's no salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 1 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifest in these last times for you. That's prophecy. From the very beginning, he was the foundation. He was going to sacrifice himself. It was all prophesied. And as it said, it's manifest in these last times for you. It's a prophecy. And another reference in Revelation 18 verse 4 said, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. Last night at the night to be much remembered, we were remembering the time that Israel came out of Egypt. and the leavening, because the loaves didn't have time to rise. They had unleavened bread, but leavening represents sin. So come out of her, and he tells us, come out of her, the world, my people, or you'll be partakers of her sins. So this all has prophetic implications, the need to be de-leavened. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, the next part of this prophecy deals with those God calls to fulfill the first part of his plan. Leviticus 23, verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land that I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. That sheaf of the first fruits represented Christ. He's the first of the first fruits, as indicated elsewhere in Scripture. He's the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. In verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. You notice in this, even it refers to 50 days, but 7 Sabbaths. Completeness. The Sabbath is established as a prophecy about God's overall plan. And so it's all about God's plan of rest for mankind. Verse 16, count 50 days after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So there's a sheaf that represented Christ, and these loaves that represent God's people, the first fruits in God's plan of salvation. This calling was planned for and prophesied ahead of time, that God would have some people he would call his first fruits in his plan. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice when he's talking about these first fruits in his plan of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. From the beginning, God had in his plan to call a few people called the first fruits. That's why I said he blinded the minds of the rest of the world until their part of that plan should be made plain. And so he calls the first fruits. The English Standard Version in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Paul was addressing some congregations at his time of a few people. He said, God called you to be first fruits from the beginning to be saved. The same verse in the New Living Translation says, as for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. We're always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. You got to start somewhere. God is not just trying to mass save the world right now. I mean, if he is, he's doing an awful job, is he not? You look around this world today, and even people who are Christian don't fully give themselves to God's way and God's commands. So he's losing a job if he's not just choosing a first few now. The Bible talks about the 144,000 at the end of time after the tribulation that are called, and they're called the first fruits. 144,000 is not very many people out of all the world, but he says that's the approximate number that will have given themselves. Well, then there'll be an innumerable multitude, but still it's a very small number of people. Okay, then comes trumpets back in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." You notice he declares each of these holy days Sabbath rests. If you maybe make a little marking every time you see the word Sabbath or Sabbath rest in Leviticus chapter 23. They all tie together with this overall plan. Thank you very much. There are many prophecies that deal with this momentous event yet to occur in the future. The Passover depicts Christ's sacrifice for us and us coming out of the world. The Pentecost talks about being the first fruits. But let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 51. So in the fall, we'll be keeping what God calls the Feast of Trumpets. Well, what does that mean? What's that all about? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we," Paul says, "will be changed." Well, who's we at this time? We are the first fruits, the ones typified by Pentecost, those called out at that time. And when Jesus returns to the earth, there will be a relatively small number of people changed to spirit being. And then they, it says, they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And in Revelation it says this is the first resurrection, indicating a second. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2 says, "I saw seven angels standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And so then you get into the trumpets blowing throughout the book of Revelation. Obviously, major prophecy, but again, in that outline of God's plan of salvation in Leviticus 23. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And again, this shows the progression of God's plan of salvation. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so that trumpet brings the return of Christ, who then will establish his kingdom, set up his beginning of his kingdom on earth with the millennium. That 1,000-year period of the millennium will be for the teaching of all those people who lived through the tribulation. They will be physical people who had survived the devastation that's to occur on earth. And those people will be taught God's way. Who is going to teach them? Well, it says that the first fruits will be changed and will be kings and priests and will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, teaching all these people who had survived the tribulation. And then as they progress and have children and teaching those generations, when all people will have a chance to come to God. Then comes the Day of Atonement. Now, sin has separated mankind from God. "Your sins have separated between me and you," he says. This Day of Atonement is a time that gives mankind an opportunity to get close to God. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. "Also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest." Emphasizing that rest on the Sabbath. Atonement prophesies the future of Satan and his demons. and then bringing the world's ability to be at one with God. At Passover, Christ said of the disciples, these that he called out, these few, and then those that would be the other first fruits, he said, God, I want them to be one as you and I are one. Where does that leave the rest of the world who don't know God, some who have never even been introduced to him at all through the ages? Well, it leaves them without hope if you have to be saved right now. But Leviticus chapter 23, and we won't go back there except briefly, but it's a prophesies the sacrifice of Christ for the world. It goes through this Day of Atonement and shows the removal of Satan from the scene of the world. Just briefly, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay hands on both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and put them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by hand of a suitable man. So the Day of Atonement was a time that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. The sins of Israel were bypassed, and God kind of let them go and forgave them. And that's Jesus Christ entering the Holy of Holies for our sins, typifies. And then at the end, these two goats, one was killed, typifying the sacrifice of Christ. The other one was live, and it was sent away into the wilderness. Now, Revelation chapter 20 describes what that goat is and what it represents. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent of old, which is Satan the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. So when Christ returns, this 1,000 years begins. The beginning of that, Satan is taken away, so his influence is not so heavily upon mankind, so that man can have a relationship with him. And so it's talking about an at-oneness, an at-one-ment with God. That's why they call it atonement. That's really what it means. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the process now of preparing to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And it takes some preparing, but let's look briefly at that. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. This, again, represents that millennial rest. The millennium represents the Sabbath rest. Or the Sabbath rest represents the millennium. It begins the restoration of God's government on earth. So again, a lot of people will have survived the tribulation. They'll be alive. There'll be millions of people still alive. They will need to be taught God's way, taught by the first fruits. I'll just use one verse, although we spend the entire Feast of Tabernacles talking about God's plan and him dealing with people. But a very familiar one is Isaiah chapter 11. So when God says, I am bringing a rest, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, a future rest. This is part of what it typifies. Isaiah 11, verse 6, New International Version says, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. You know, you talk about playing in the streets. My wife and I took a walk this morning and walked down by the hotel and got these homes with bars on the windows. And they go, how sad to have bars on the windows because somebody might break in and steal, or someone might come in, and like that awful situation that happened just yesterday in Ohio, I think it was. This man came in and killed 8 members of one family, execution style. I mean, it's that type of thing that will be done away because Christ will come to give this world rest from the effects of Satan and human nature. In verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand on the viper's net. You're not going to have to worry about, you know, somebody kidnapping your child. You know, keep an eye on them. because God's government will be here. Verse 9, neither will they harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We get preached the gospel of the kingdom of God so all people will have a chance and will understand and be able to repent and come to Him like you've had the opportunity to do. And as verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. The International Version says. So this is the place of rest for mankind now. There are a lot of things we could speculate about how that's going to look and what we get into. We'll do more of that at the feast. Well, then comes the last great day, that eighth day. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. He says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. This falls at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's 7 days you shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the eighth day, it says, verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord. You shall proclaim to be holy convocations besides the Sabbaths of the Lord. Again, the Sabbaths rise and fall with the holy days. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, you begin with a holy day, you end with a holy day with that eighth day. It's like the 7 days of unleavened bread. We begin with a holy day, we end with a holy day, which will be next Friday. So, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 11, and we call this the Great White Throne Judgment, because it says, verse 20, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. It's representing Christ giving judgment to all mankind. Now, we've had 1,000 years of Christ ruling on earth, people coming to a knowledge of the truth. And now what's this eighth day all about? Well, it says there's a throne ready to judge people in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now, this isn't just people getting resurrected and then God saying, you know, you lived in Africa and back in the 1600s, you never even heard the name of Jesus, but you're going to hell because, you didn't give your heart to the Lord. Now, there are billions of people on the earth that never have known the truth of God, who have never understood and died. The Israelites who, it said, you rejected me. And they did. They rejected God and they didn't follow them. What about them? Were they lost? What about all the people who have died and never known or understood the truth and followed God's way? That's what this is about. The time of their judgment is they have a chance to live. The Bible indicates there's a possibility that this will be about 100 years. Don't know exactly, but it's a period of time where people get to live and the books of the Bible will be open to their truth or their knowledge. So it said the books were opened and they're judged by the things in the Bible. Ezekiel 37, just a brief verse on that. Excuse me. Ezekiel 37. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So he's in this valley of bones. Remember them bones and bones and dry bones. You know the song. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We're cut off. What do we do? You know, we rejected God. We don't have any chance now because I wasn't baptized or I didn't even know about Jesus or whatever. Hope is lost. Verse 12 says, prophesy and say to them, thus says God, behold, O my people, I'll open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. This is talking about Israel, but this includes in principle all people who have ever died. In verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, he said, you get a chance to know and understand. Now you're able to come to me because I'm going to open my mind, open your mind, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. It says, verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Then you will know that I am God. And so all of the people who have ever died without knowing or living the truth will have a chance to know God's way. God is totally fair. He'll give them that opportunity. Well then, and we'll close with this. So, once these people have had a chance to know the truth, have their minds open to it, neither to accept it or reject it. Just like you and I have an opportunity to accept or reject it now. And if we choose to reject it, then there is a lake of fire where we are destroyed and burned up. As will all people who will refuse to obey God once they're given a chance. But God will give a chance to all people. This is the greatest understanding, I think, that we can have in this plan of salvation. Revelation chapter 21, so all people have had a chance to live God's way, to accept or reject it. In verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 3, I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, we'll have kept the Feast of Tabernacles, indicating that we are here in a temporary dwelling, and that we're looking for an eternal dwelling, and that is with God. And he says God's tabernacle is going to be with men, because all will be changed to spirit by this time. And so this present earth that we have, it says, is going to be destroyed, melted with fervent heat, it says in Peter. And there's a new heaven and a new earth, and God sets up his kingdom. All at this time will be changed to spirit being. And there will certainly be no more death or sorrow. We don't have to get off and speculate about dates or absolute specifics about who specifically fulfills whatever roles prophetically, other than that, of course, Jesus Christ. Don't have to know the name of the false prophet or the beast. Don't have to know the date of the end, because it says Christ doesn't even know that. But we do have to know God's plan of salvation. We do have to understand our part and our role in that, in helping Christ to bring about peace to this earth and God's eternal power. So we need to keep these things in the forefront of our minds, and it's important for us to respond to that calling.